Thinking a lot about Wob Kanu this past week. The discussion around who he was a number of years ago unfortunately gets caught in the mess of politics, with lines being drawn often close to political stripes. The tragedy of such a discussion, and I think it's a good one that we're having, but the tragedy of such a discussion being around politics is that I suspect if he were in a different party, the lines would likely be reversed for many people as to where we might stand. But it does raise a lot of questions. It does invite us to ask, can someone change? How does someone change? What does it look like? How does Wob being Indigenous affect the media's outlook on it? How have I messed up in the past? How will I or Kanu or any of us mess up in the future? Is this different from Donald Trump? What does all this say about transformation? I have ideas and answers about those, thoughts around each of those questions, but I won't get into them right now. But much of the response by Kanu's supporters has been around the idea of grace. And this is a big question, a big word. What does grace mean? What does grace mean for any of us who have done things wrong in our lives? What does grace mean from the perspective of an Indigenous man through the lens of reconciliation? What does grace mean from the perspective of those who might have been harmed by Kanu? These aren't easy questions, and I'm glad our public is having this conversation, but as I said, it's too bad it's happening in a partisan sphere. But that being said, I had the question of grace on my mind this week as I planned worship. And this is fitting for River Sunday because I think few things represent grace so much as running water. Have you ever just stepped into the shower or a bath and been able to let go of whatever you're carrying? If only for just a few minutes to just close your eyes and exhale. Or even when washing your hands, just taking that moment. Catch your breath as you hold your hands, as you rub your hands under warm water. To just let go of who you are in the world, whatever you're carrying, as though washed away by the water, just for that moment. There's a reason our baptismal rites use water. I've heard two different ideas around it. One is that it symbolizes drowning and rebirth. And the other is that it symbolizes the washing away of sin. But either way, that water represents change. Transformation from who we once were with all that we carried to who we will become. Heraclitus, I think, reflected on this transformative power embodied in flowing water best when he said, "You never step in the same river twice. It's always flowing, it's always changing, always renewing. It's never the same from instant to instant. And it stands to reason that when we step into a river, we become a part of that flowing and changing nature. So how can it not become a part of us as well?" While the story of Noah's Ark seems to reflect on this change as the waters destroy the old world and make a new one, this isn't the change that I want to reflect on. This understanding of the story carries little grace as the sinful humanity are wiped out along with the rest of the land-dwelling creatures, none of whom played any part in humanity's fallen nature. In fact, the passage that we heard this morning refutes this interpretation. After the flood, after creation has been wiped out, but for the remnant on the ark, after the rains have stopped, after the waters have receded, after Noah and his family have found land, and after the remnants have left the ark to repopulate the earth, God looks around and says, "Nothing is different." God looks around and says, "Nothing has changed." God says the exact same thing after the flood as God says before the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, God remarks on every inclination of the thoughts of humanity's hearts was only evil all the time. And now, after the flood, God says, every inclination of humanity's heart is evil from childhood. Nothing has changed. Except everything's changed. The great flood has had one dramatic effect. It hasn't changed humanity. It hasn't made a new creation, but it has transformed God. At the beginning of the flood narrative, God's relationship with creation was one of indictment. Those who could not meet the moral rectitude demanded by God would face punishment. God was just, and there was no question about it. But that justice came with a cost. Walter Brueggemann points out that it is in this passage, with God responding to the flood, where we begin to get a sense of the grief of God. God is pained, and not just by creation itself and how far it has veered from the divine plan, but possibly, and more importantly, God is pained by God's own actions. God is pained by what God has done. God is pained by the flood which God set upon creation. And it's out of this grief, this pain, this suffering of God through which God comes to realize a deep love of creation. This pain is both a sign and a cause of God's transformation, and it culminates in the phrase, "Never again." I am the God of all creation. I am bound to it as its creator, and so never again. Never again will I flood the earth with chaos for the sake of righteousness. Never again. To quote Brueggemann, from the perspective of this narrative, there may be death and destruction. Evil has not been eradicated from creation, but we are now assured that these are not rooted in the anger or rejection of God. Someone in the congregation once asked me if and how God can be both just and loving. And I didn't have an answer because I didn't know. I get the sense from this story that God doesn't really have an answer either. Or at least the answer God comes up with is, I can't. I can't be both just and loving. And so God, in this story, chooses to become loving. In a broken world, full of broken people, it's not God's justice that transforms us. It's God's love. Salvation, whatever that means, the renewal of creation, the transformation and reinvigoration of ourselves, comes not because it is just, but simply because God desires it. We are loved not because it is just, but because God wants to. This is grace. And it means we have no control whatsoever over it. There is nothing we can do to earn it. There is nothing we can do to have it taken away. There is nothing we can do to be healed through it, brought to new life through it. If it were just, we could just do the right thing and receive it as an exchange, or do the wrong thing and have it taken away from us. But it isn't just. And so we are helpless. And I don't know whether that's marvelous or terrifying. Probably a little bit of both. This is why the path to redemption is not perfection, but diving into our wounds and into our wounding. It is exploring our depths and taking responsibility for our shadows. It requires us to be humble, to know that we are not marvelous beings from a humanist perspective, where we're just great because we are, but rather to know that we are broken and wounded, and we make mistakes, and we screw up, and we are still loved. And in doing all that, hoping that the God of the cross, the God of the rainbow, will work within and around us to bring us to something new. Not because we deserve it. The matter of deserving is irrelevant. It's a non-issue. We neither deserve it nor don't deserve it. But simply because the Creator God has chosen to be the God of creation, with creation, and for creation. Thanks be to God. Amen.